I don't know how many of you managed to see the cover article in Time magazine this past week. It's entitled "The Bible and the Apocalypse: Why More Americans Are Reading and Talking About the End of the World." It was a very intriguing article. It's still available on the newsstands, and I commend it to you. It is interesting, however, to the degree to which it seems to feature the entire Left Behind series of books authored by Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins. I don't know how many here have read any of these Left Behind novels. Apparently, there have been published now 32 million of them. In fact, in the year 2001, the ninth volume in this series of Left Behind novels was the best-selling novel in the entire year here in America. This is astonishing. And now the 10th volume is out, and the first press run is nearly 3 million copies. Well, what's all the excitement about? If you read the article, you may get the impression that the understanding of the Bible's predictions concerning the end of the world and Jesus' return that is presupposed by these books represents a consensus view of Bible-believing evangelicals. Those of you who have thought about the matter very much recognize that, well, this really is not so. I think the editors can be forgiven for their lapse here, but in fact, there are at least a half a dozen major lines of interpretation that Bible-believing, careful, thoughtful Christians have advanced for an explanation for the various predictions that we find in the Bible on this topic. And the one, in fact, that is presupposed by the Left Behind series may be, at least from some standpoints, one of the least convincing of the various options that Christians hold. Nevertheless, what I think makes these books exciting to the reader, and I may be speaking out of turn here, but I think this is the case, is just the fact that somebody is taking seriously the real promise of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to come back to planet Earth. That in fact, this is the hope of Christians and has been a central tenet of Christianity in every single branch and twig of Christendom through the centuries. After all, we began our worship service this morning repeating the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to say, including the petition, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Whether you are aware of it or not, what you were praying when you reiterated those words is for Jesus to return. We're praying for Christ to bring to consummation his work of redemption, to bring an end to human history and usher in the kingdom of righteousness and justice that he promised to bring. And so it is exciting to think about these things and how they might affect us. The article in Time does, however, draw our attention to a number of Christian authorities, so-called, who suppose that they can correlate current-day events, such as the events of September 11, with specific Bible prophecies and use these as signposts with respect to the imminence of Christ's return. Those of us who know the Bible better recognize this is just not possible. Jesus tells his disciples, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son in terms of his incarnation, but only the Father. In fact, it's well to be reminded that in the New Testament, when we read about signs with respect to Christ's return, the signs, the catastrophes, the unimaginable horrors that Jesus mentions that will be coming as the human history unfolds are actually signs that his coming is not yet. He tells us about these terrible calamities so that we will not be distracted by them and become fearful and imagine that perhaps this is it. Jesus said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. See, that's not it. Indeed, he summarizes, therefore keep watch. because you do not know the day or the hour. We are to live our lives in light of eternity's values, in time reference. We're to allow our lives to be seen in terms of Jesus' promise of his imminent return. But we have no calendar by which to gauge these events in Scripture. We're to be watchful then at all times because we do not know the day or the hour. Now, the editors of Time are not interested in any of that, really. It's not that, at least I may be misjudging them, but I don't think that they are assuming the truthfulness of this promise that Jesus made to his disciples to return. That's not what makes this so newsworthy. What makes it newsworthy is the discovery by the editors that it actually is the case that the viewpoint that Christians adopt with respect to the promise of Christ to return actually does have practical implications for the here and now. It affects dramatically, in many instances, our view concerning the environment, and unfortunately, in some cases, skews that view in unhelpful directions. Among other people, is cited the example of Interior Secretary James Watt, who apparently had some strong opinions on this matter. In other cases, it affects our view of foreign policy. If we have a particular scenario to which we're wed, it will prevent us from seriously entertaining the option that our president has suggested about a Palestinian state, because in the view of some, a Palestinian state would be would prevent Christ's return because of the assumption that the Jews have got to have control over the holy city of Jerusalem. In any case, I don't intend to address all of that. I just want to make the point that our text this morning has the same general perspective that Time magazine has on the matter. That is that the views of Christians, whether they are correct or distorted, the views that Christians have regarding Jesus' promised return do dramatically impact our lives in very practical ways. And in this case, it impacts the life of Christians with respect to their practices and convictions regarding marriage. The starting point for our text is the slogan, "It is good for a man not to marry." Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. That's verse 1. That may seem like a very unpromising start for a sermon that's titled The Gift of Marriage. It is important, I think, however, to ask two related questions in order to unpack that verse. One of them is, are we actually talking about marriage here? I know it appears that we are, but that's still a question. And then the second question is, whose opinion is being quoted? Is this the Corinthians or is this Paul's? And first, to the first question, is in fact Paul talking about marriage in this slogan that he quotes? Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. I know in our Pew Bible it seems unambiguous. It says not to marry. Clearly Paul's talking about marriage, isn't he? But in fact, if you brought virtually any other English translation of the Bible with you this morning and have been following along in the reading of the text, you'll notice that virtually every other English translation renders this differently. They all, almost unanimously, render, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," which is indisputably the literal intention, meaning of the Greek words that are being translated here. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But the translators of our Pew Bible, they're not trying to mislead us. I think they wisely chose not to render the text literally because that's so susceptible to misunderstanding. I notice a lot of you are sitting very close to each other, and it may be there are many who are touching members of the opposite sex inadvertently, this very minute. Maybe some not inadvertently, I don't know. But that's not what Paul's concerned about. That's not what the Bible is addressing itself to. And others might worry, does this mean we can't shake hands? That's not what it's about either. It turns out that the expression to touch a woman is found in many places in the Bible, and it is simply a euphemism for marital or sexual relations. In fact, in our Pew Bible, in the footnotes, it lets us know this. In the footnote, it says, or not to have sexual relations with a woman. I think that's important to realize that Paul is not here speaking narrowly about marriage. He's talking more broadly about sexual relations. Maybe it is helpful for us, by the way, just to interject something. Socrates was once asked by a pupil of his whether he recommended that the pupil should remain single or get married. And Socrates' response was, well, it doesn't really make any difference because either way you'll make a mistake. The Apostle Paul actually takes the opposite view of the matter. It doesn't really matter whether you embrace singleness or whether you choose marriage. Either way, you can't go wrong. In either case, you've chosen a status that is good, that God can richly bless, that can be, in fact, fully satisfying to you as he allows your singleness to be a reflection of the singleness of Jesus Christ that was so love-filled, or allows your marriage to be a reflection of the love of Christ for his church that's the paradigm for marriage. Either way, you get to have your cake and eat it too and be richly blessed. Whose view, then, is Paul, in fact, citing? Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Who's he actually quoting? Whose slogan is that? And some of our Bibles suggest that really what he's doing is quoting the Corinthians. That's not his view. It's the Corinthians he's quoting. And then he goes on to address it and perhaps qualify it in various ways. I think that's very likely. But it almost doesn't matter because, as with each of the slogans we find in the book of 1 Corinthians, and there are several, Paul quotes the Corinthians who were in turn quoting him. So it doesn't matter how you come down on the question. If this is the Corinthian statement, now about the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, here Paul quoting the Corinthian letter that came to him that he is responding to, it wouldn't matter. Of course, this is the Corinthian view, but they adopt the maxim because they remember Paul once saying it, it appears. This is the kind of thing Paul might have said. The problem is not who said it, but what is to be meant by it. It's an issue not of the precept, but the application. Paul could easily endorse this. There are times when it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In the culture that was surrounding the church at Corinth, the world around it actually had the view that it is good for a man to touch a woman. In fact, it's great. And in fact, it's great under every circumstance. It's great in the case of prostitution and promiscuity. Paul deals with that in the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 6. And he's saying, no, in those cases, in spite of what the world is saying, even though they're imagining that here is the source of real sexual satisfaction and excitement to be had in an illicit relationship of some kind, no, it's actually good not to touch a woman. You want real happiness? Check out the owner's manual for how to get the greatest pleasure out of the product. It's not in that way, it's in another way. And in fact, the Apostle Paul could say the same thing with respect to the life of singleness. It is good for a man not to touch a woman if you're a man who has a gift of singleness, because Paul is eager to stress the advantages of the single life, of living chastely, or the celibate life. And so there are circumstances under which Paul could easily endorse this statement. The problem is that the Corinthians have wrenched that out of context and are now applying it willy-nilly to everyone. And not only applying it to those who have the gift of singleness, but imposing it on those who don't, prohibiting marriage, and in the case of those who are already married, imposing on them a rule of abstention within marriage. Here is the problem. The Corinthians are misapplying what is otherwise a potentially helpful admonition. Now, I feel like I need to apologize because I know we've got visitors and guests, people perhaps who are here for the first time or have been coming to Park Street Church only for a matter of weeks. And if that's the case, I recognize, and I want you to know this, that that when we talk about things like marital relations, it's discussing something which most of us feel very modest about and a little uncomfortable bringing this up. And you might wonder, what kind of church is this anyway that you've walked into this morning where the preacher seems to preach in such an explicit manner about something that's so embarrassing? And my only way of disclaimer or apology for doing so is we're just trying to be faithful to the text. We're following 1 Corinthians through chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph. And it's true, the Apostle Paul does focus very intently on this whole matter of sexuality and all the problems that attend it in chapters 5 through 7. So we're in that part of the book. And the reason Paul does it is not because he's obsessed with sex, but because the church is living smack dab in the middle of the most sensate, immoral culture virtually that has ever been seen, in at least in the West. The life of the average person in Corinth and the description of their sexual behavior would astonish you. We often think about the new morality. Well, it's the old immorality. It's exactly what was being trumpeted in Corinth, paraded about in this decadence. And in response to that decadence, the church in Corinth tended to fall into one of two equal opposite errors. Some of them embraced libertarianism and followed the way of promiscuity and just assume what's wrong, that's what everyone's doing, and I'll just adopt that uncritically, that stance toward life. And on the other hand, and Paul deals with that in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, on the other hand, there is a segment of the congregation that seems to have been traumatized by that licentiousness, perhaps because some of them were victims of it, victims of sexual abuse that helped them to see the other dark underside of self-gratification when it's unrestrained, or perhaps because they just had greater moral sensibility. Or maybe they perceive what Paul tries to stress in chapter 6, that there is a self-destructive nature about sexual immorality. We're really injuring ourselves. Paul said, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. For whatever reason, this other group, rather than embracing libertarianism, responded against it with almost an allergic reaction. And they instead embraced a kind of absolute view of abstention. Theirs was a view that advocated lifelong celibacy for those who were not married, and as I say, for those who were married, an unhealthy, unbiblical asceticism even within the marriage, where you would be abstinent and have a so-called spiritual marriage. We know about this kind of thing from the subsequent centuries of the church, and a lot of people have been interested in this recently, the origin of the practice of celibacy and the Catholic priesthood in particular. And it does go all the way back, virtually, the second century. We have in the writings of Athenagoras the statement that you would find among many of us Christians, both men and women, growing old unmarried in the hope of living in closer communion with God. Already in the second century, there was this notion that marriage would be an impediment to a really an earnest development of our spiritual lives. You want to get close to God, you have to give up marriage. In the third century, we have a work called the Acts of Thomas, in which is described an incident involving a young couple who just get married. And on their wedding night, supposedly in a vision, Jesus appears to them and or admonishes them to forego the consummation of their marriage in sexual relations. Jesus tells them that if they do so, they will then live without care and grief. Well, you see, this is already going on in the third century. By the fourth century, the bishops of Greece, Egypt, and Western Europe had all embraced celibacy, and those who entered their office as bishop abandoned their wives. In the 5th century, Pope Leo the Great, recognizing the damage that was done by simple abandonment of a wife, outlawed this for bishops, but instead they advocated taking the wives and putting them in a very distant monastery. Well, you know, and then it goes on from there. Where's all this nuttiness come from? Well, as I say, it's partly an emotional reaction to the promiscuity and licentiousness of the culture around, but I think actually there's a deeper reason. The reason the Corinthians got it so wrong was ultimately a matter of the Bible and the Apocalypse. It was what some scholars call a misconstrual of the promises of the end time, so that they now had an over-realized eschatology. That's a very fancy way of describing it. They believe you could live in heaven right now. You could have the eternal state right now. That we could live the life of those who are promised in the Old Testament, who could live after the resurrection. You remember how Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, Matthew chapter 22. And so these Christians that were trumpeting the fact that we're now living after the resurrection were then forswearing marriage. We're to live like the angels without marriage. Now you say, well, where did they get that idea? Well, they got the idea from the fact that Jesus' resurrection had taken place. Jesus had already risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And the Apostle Paul even agrees that because Christ has risen, we too have risen. In Colossians chapter 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. For you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. You have a whole new principle of life within you, the resurrected Savior living in you by His Holy Spirit, making His home within your heart, giving you a new spiritual life within. So if we're living after the resurrection, then you see there's this idea, well, we got our heaven now. And the Corinthians had fallen into this trap. They were now into a kind of triumphalism about their whole life, a kind of health and wealth. In other words, the cross is behind us. We're now into the glory. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 4:8. He says to them, oh, already have you all that you want, he writes sarcastically. Already you have become rich, have you? You see, we're promised that in this life, whatever our privation, in the life to come, we'll have true riches. You've become kings. Well, of course, whatever we are in this life, slave or free, in the life to come, we're going to reign with Christ. And that without us, Paul then says. So you've already arrived. And we're still on the way. We who are apostles. Oh, I wish that you really had become kings so that we might become kings with you. You see, they had this skewed view that we're now living after the resurrection, we've got it all. Health and wealth and happiness and intimacy with God. No holes barred. And of course, along with it comes this relativizing of marriage. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor given in marriage, and so we do away with marriage. Paul mentions this problem in other places. In Ephesus, the same false teaching was prominent. He addresses it in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about the false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some, 2 Timothy 2:17. See, these false teachers say it's already happened. All the resurrection there ever will be has happened back when the stone was moved away from the tomb in which Jesus was lying. And as a result then, the same people then forbid marriage. We read about this in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit says in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. What are the false teachings of those who are seared with a hot iron, whose consciences are seared with a hot iron? They forbid people to marry. See, it's consistent, it's just wrong. What's Paul's response to this problem of false teaching, this imagining that we can have our heaven now? In our text, Paul affirms the goodness of full conjugal life within marriage. He says in verse 2, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul is not saying that everyone should get married here, because he also goes on to talk about the goodness of the gift of singleness. Having your own wife or having your own husband is just idiomatic for having conjugal relations with your wife or with your husband, enjoying them, having marital intimacy. This is how the phrase is used in chapter 5, verse 1, and in many other texts. But I can convince you if you just notice this. Notice how verse 2, 3, and 4 are all absolutely parallel. They say the same thing in different words, driving home three major principles that we want to take home with us with respect to marriage. Listen to it first of all. Here, listen for the mutuality that Paul insists ought to characterize Christian marriage. In verse 2, since there is so much immorality, each man should have or enjoy his own wife, and each woman her own husband. You see, it's a two-way street. Now, verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. That's just another way of saying the same thing. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Here, the mutuality. And then again in verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. You can just hear the husbands at Corinth, you know, all beginning to cheer and, you know, preach it, Paul, and, you know, thinking this is great news. Well, you see now, but Paul's going to turn the tables. It's mutuality. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Paul's stress on that physical intimacy of marriage is one that underscores the lesson of mutuality. And you cannot imagine how radical this is. There's not another sentence in all of ancient literature, ancient Near East, Greco-Roman period. You really have to come really down until the Christian period, because of the influence of this text, to find another equally compelling assertion of the mutuality of marriage. You just don't find this elsewhere in the ancient world. And the emphasis, therefore, on sexual fidelity. There's not a double standard here. There aren't different rules for the man than for the woman. You see, both of you belong to one another. That's the reality of the one flesh bond. Believe it or not, in Paul's day, in secular contexts, in the Greco-Roman period, during the wedding ceremony, individuals, family members would declare to the bride that when her husband commits adultery, and it was assumed, of course, he would, when he commits adultery with a prostitute or a woman of easy virtue, she should not take it as a sign that he doesn't love her, but simply that he's trying to gratify his passions. That was standard in the wedding ceremonies, that phrase I just gave to you. I don't know how many of you had that. How many had that in your wedding here? Something. See, you see in what Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is just a clarion call of sanity, a breath of fresh air that is unparalleled in the biblical world. Demosthenes writes, and this is the standard view, we have mistresses for our pleasure, prostitutes for daily physical use, wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. And he's not complaining, he's just stating a fact. Paul, instead, under the inspiration of the Spirit, stressing the mutuality of Christian marriage, the fidelity of Christian marriage, sexual fidelity. You belong to one another. It's not just your body, it's hers. It's not just yours, it's his. In the marriage, you belong to each other. But also, here especially, the astounding priority on conjugal relations within marriage. It's really amazing. Paul talks, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, Paul does entertain the possibility of a temporary abstention of relations. The Corinthians, they wanted to impose it permanently, live as brother and sister. St. Augustine argued for that, that in marriage, he would prefer that you never have sexual relations, but you are allowed it just for the sake of procreation. Anything beyond that, according to Augustine, was sin, although it's forgivable. Martin Luther said that's ridiculous. Luther comes back and says, no man has ever been so chaste that he ever entered into a marriage purely wanting to have the blessing of procreation. Marriage was invented in part, according to this text, almost unembarrassedly, for marital intimacy, the pleasure of love within marriage. Paul talks about temporary abstention, but he implies there are going to be three necessary conditions. He says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. Here's mutuality again. And for a time, and that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. It's not the husband's prerogative to determine when there are going to be seasons of lovemaking. That would have been the pagan view. That's not the Christian view. It's got to be by mutual consent. And nor is it, by the way, the husband's prerogative to decide that he's going to go on a business trip without you, or the wife's prerogative. It's only by mutual consent that there can be any periods of abstention according to the Word of God. Anything else is a defrauding of your spouse of his or her conjugal rights. It's a denial of the one flesh bond. How many of you would ever, even for a minute, think of taking a trip to California and leaving your arm behind? I mean, let's say even leaving it in the care of doctors that can put it in the refrigerator and keep it in good condition. You just wouldn't do it. You always take the members of your body along, don't you? And so it is, if you've got the concept, the Christian concept of marriage, that the two become one flesh, you treat each other as member of your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, Paul says. It's all now to be considered as members of the one body that is image of this, the metaphor for this marriage. And how long? Well, for a time. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time. Now, I think it's helpful and wholesome to recognize the Bible doesn't give us how many minutes, how many hours, how many days. But it's definitely limited. It's not open-ended. It's not until further notice you're sleeping in the basement. It's for a time. And the assumption is a brief time, a very limited period. Why? Why does it need to be brief? Well, now here, this wonderful, refreshing, sharp tang of realism. The Bible tells you, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The Bible does affirm the virtue of modesty, but it's not encouraging prudery. It wants to be very open about the issues that are going to help preserve fidelity within marriage. Don't presume that everything will be okay if you spend a month apart from each other. If you really love your marriage, you would never put it at risk in that way. The Word of God says it, not I. And for what purpose? Well, Paul says, for the purpose of prayer, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In fact, we know in the Old Testament, temporary abstention within marriage was required during times of warfare. And Paul seems to be playing off of that. For spiritual warfare, there can be abstention. And the reason is because you're both praying. It isn't the Bible here is very clear. It's the prayers for both. Both are praying. So you're allowing one expression of deep intimacy, namely sexual intimacy, to give way to another expression of deep intimacy, even deeper if possible, namely praying together. It's not that you're now just abandoning the need to show love to each other. Maybe we can tease out the implications of all this in a negative way. What does this mean we have to avoid? Notice that there's no business of, you know, for the reason of prayer, it doesn't include the reason that you're having an argument. You don't abstain from marital relations because of a disagreement. The Bible nowhere encourages conjugal bribery. You know, well, if you buy me the car, then we can sleep together or something like this. The Scripture doesn't allow that. only for the purpose of prayer, something that would even be more expressive of your oneness, not less. Likewise, the Bible, notice, by implication, would admonish us against separate vacations. I think this is a very dangerous practice that many have fallen into. You have an opportunity to go to Switzerland, bless your heart. But why would you want to go without your husband or your wife? For one thing, you might have a good time. And would you wish to have a good time without her being a part of it? I mean, the point is you want to have your whole life be a museum of memories of associating the best times in your life with your spouse. That's how God feeds a marriage and causes you to fall ever more deeply in love with each other. Don't act against your own interests. It also would seem to exclude long business trips. I think you need to renegotiate your contract with your employer. If he wants you to go away for a week on end here or there, you say, oh, that's fine, I'll take my wife with me, or my husband goes with me. And you, by that way, become a witness in a world that has disparaged marriage to its own destruction. Don't be ashamed about that. Don't be ashamed about the fact you don't even sleep well at night if you can't sleep with your spouse. Let the world know, because that's normal. Once God has made the two one flesh, it's the other that's strange. The apostles, in fact, well, Abraham, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he called him with his wife. When the apostles went into harm's way, they always took their wives with them. Paul didn't because he wasn't married. But he says the other apostles, including Peter, always took their spouse, even though they were going into situations where their lives were at risk, not just inconvenient places where, you know, they charge you extra for a second, you know, for two double occupancy. Even when it's dangerous, you bring her along or him along because you're one, you're inseparable. Don't we have a right to take a believing wife along as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers in Cephas or Peter? You and I have to unlearn decades of evangelical lore, of missionary ideals that have been fed us that I think are very dangerous if we were actually to follow the example. I often think in this respect of E. Stanley Jones, who is a fabulous missionary to India, wrote, what, some 29 books, and among them he wrote his Song of Ascents, which is about, oh, I don't know, 2 inches thick or more, his spiritual autobiography. And in the entire autobiography, buried in the middle, you come to 2 lines where he mentions his wife. And he says, I thank God that he gave me a wife who would stay behind. I think it was in New Jersey. He shouldn't have been thanking God for that. He should have been repenting of putting in jeopardy his marriage and being such a poor example. Don't sacrifice your marriage on the altar of service. Don't offer the unclean offering to Moloch of the loved ones of your family. Prize your marriage. That's what the scriptures would exhort us to. Notice, finally, just the priority of marriage, getting back to that, the priority of this, of intimacy within marriage. It is amazing to me that the world out there assumes that Christians must all be somehow or other uptight, repressed, and guilt-ridden when it comes to the matter of sexuality. And it's because, admittedly, we're modest and we don't like talking about these things too openly. But nature abhors a vacuum. And so the silence of the Christian community has given way to an unremitting blare of propaganda from Hollywood about what sexual satisfaction is supposed to look like. We are constantly confronted with images in the movies and on television that imply that if you want real excitement, it's got to be an illicit relationship, promiscuous, better still, adulterous. Then you really get your heart throbbing. And I don't blame Hollywood for this. I assume the script writers are all living very sheltered lives. They've never apparently seen a good marriage. I assume they're writing out of their own experience, and they've not known the amazing joy and excitement of a marriage in its maturity after 10 years or 20 years, where it gets better and better, where you're more and more in love with each other. They don't know about it because they never accurately portray that. And I assume it's not a nefarious plot. It's their ignorance that is betrayed. But the Scriptures, we need to remind each other and remind the world that there is an alternative. In that priority that Paul places on intimacy, he's not saying this is everything. This is not everything in marriage. Marriage is a whole lot more than sexual intimacy, but it's not less. It's an important part of marriage. It is, in fact, a representative of the deep bondedness of persons, expressive of the oneness that Christ accomplishes in a marriage. And so there's a priority on it. This is June. There are lots of weddings. Soon there'll be lots of honeymoons. The world thinks of the honeymoon as a week in Aruba. Don't you settle for that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5 insists for believers that your honeymoon's got to be 1 year long. Let me read it. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. In other words, the enemy troops can be landing on the beaches of Revere this minute. And the army can be calling up draft all possible bodies between the ages of 18 and 35. And you look at your calendar and you say, sorry, we've only been married 11 months. I can't show up. For 1 year, there's nothing more urgent than learning how to give pleasure to your bride. That's what Deuteronomy says. 1 year. Under schedule the first year of your marriage. Make sure you're lowering commitments to everywhere else so that you can dote on one another. Make it the best year. And if you make it the best year, every year thereafter will only be better. Proverbs talks about marriage in a frank, uninhibited way when it tells us, may your fountain be blessed in chapter 5. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love, or intoxicated, as the Hebrew says, drunk on your wife. She takes your breath away. And that's what sustains you and also keeps you from temptation. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Why settle for less when you can have it all right here? This is the Scripture's encouragement for the man's ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all his paths. Fall head over heels in love with your wife. I have a dear friend. We went out on a double date not long ago. He's an older couple. And after we had our meal at the end, he turned to his wife and said, well, come on, Vi, we have to go home. I said, Vi? Her name's Donna. Well, it turns out this was just a little lover's name. He calls her Viagra. See? That's what Christian marriage looks like. Of course, what is the ultimate key to that marital satisfaction? The world is preoccupied with sex, but in the end it finds very little satisfaction. And that's because it measures love in terms of self-gratification rather than self-giving. The reason Christian marriages are so romance-filled is because they've learned this other lesson, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. To lose yourself in the other and just want to please them. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7. A married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And then he goes on and talks, and the married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. You got a husband and a wife who are consumed with how to please the other rather than how to gratify themselves. And if you do that, if you've got that going for you, you've got dynamite in your marriage. There's the key of marital satisfaction that is so often missing. That's what makes marriage a gift. You can't invent it. That kind of love comes from God. We love because He first loved us. It's He who gives you a wife or a husband that just is nuts about you and will allow you to be that kind of wife or husband where your deepest pleasure is in giving pleasure to the other. The Bible in the Apocalypse, oh, the end is coming. 1 Peter chapter 4 says it, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. And above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. If the end is coming, you and I have our instructions. Let's give ourselves to love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to put these things into practice by your help, we pray. We who have failed, and every one of us has in some measure, we ask that you would give us hearts to repent, a willingness to admit our wrongdoing, an eagerness to depend on you in order that we might live lives that honor you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.